In our lesson last week, we mentioned that the Bible opens up with a prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 concerning the ultimate victory of Christ over Satan. And again, I believe that that text is indeed a messianic prophecy when the curse was being given to the serpent. The statement was made that the seed of woman would wound the head of the serpent, an indication that this concept of the seed of woman having reference to the Messiah, that ultimately that the Messiah would deal a crushing blow of defeat to the efforts of Satan to condemn man and to lead man to ruin. And so what you have from that first statement all the way through the book of Revelation to the end of the Bible is what I have referred to, and others as well, others before me, I didn't come up with it, but a scarlet thread of redemption that runs from the beginning to the end of the Bible. And it seems like just about everywhere you look, there are intimations, there are symbols, types, indications of what would come in the fullness of time. And we see the culmination of those things in God sending His Son to earth, Jesus dying on the cross at Calvary, shedding His blood so that sins might be forgiven, He being the propitiation for our sins, and then being raised from the dead, and thus being victorious over death, which secures for us the hope of everlasting life. And so it is accomplished. It has happened. Christ has shown His power over Satan and over death and those who live for Him. He has proven that He is able to fulfill the promises that He has made. And so we can with certainty look forward to that time when Christ comes again, and know that it's not a matter of speculation. It's not a matter of whether He'll actually accomplish it or not. We know for a certainty that when Christ comes again, it will be to judge the world and to bring the redeemed back into heaven. So I want to, as we look at the applications of these things, we spent some time looking at various texts in the book of Revelation. I want to just kind of mirror those things by looking at some texts in other places of Scripture. And that picture of victory in the resurrection is one very clearly set forth by the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 15. I'd like you to turn with me there, 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to start reading in verse 16 of the text about the significance of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Remind you that Paul had was dealing with some misunderstandings with regard to the resurrection. There were some, even those who had accepted Christ, who did not understand that there would be a resurrection. Some were saying the dead do not rise. And his answer in verse 16 is, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. We could say that going back to that text in Genesis chapter 3, we made mention of the statement that the seed of woman would deal that head blow, crush the head of the serpent. But preceding that, there was the statement that the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of woman. And again, when you look at individuals, the explanation given in that particular text, it is typically contended that the bruising of the heel is a reference to the crucifixion. So what you have is a blow, and of course Satan rejoiced in that blow that he gave to the Son of Man and that he was killed on the cross of Calvary. But 3 days later in the resurrection from the dead, there was that crushing blow to the head of Satan, the mortal blow to Satan and his desires. So we can take that imagery and say that if Christ had not been raised from the dead, that's a mortal blow. In other words, if he had been killed and had not been raised from the dead, remains in the grave to this day, then there is no victory in Jesus. There can be no victory in Jesus. our hope that we have, which is a hope that is beyond the grave, is one that will go unrequited. And we are pitiful because we are believing in something that will never happen if Christ was not raised from the dead. That's the point that Paul's making in this text. But then he begins in verse 20 to express what he had alluded to, already expressed in the previous verses in 1 through 11, concerning the eyewitnesses of that resurrection. He says Christ is risen from the dead. So you're mistaken in saying there is no resurrection, because Christ has been raised. And because of this, we're told he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And again, I want you to notice that when you look at this, because in verse 22 it says, in Adam all die, even in Christ all shall be made alive. That there is a difference in the man in verse 21, from whence came death. That was Adam. Death entered into the world because of the sin of Adam. But the man from which comes resurrection. You'll notice the letter M in man there is capitalized. At least it is in my translation. And rightfully so, because it has a reference to the Messiah. It has a reference to the Christ. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall be made alive. All shall be made alive. But each one in its own order. Christ the first fruits. So this is the point that he's making in contending Christ's resurrection from the dead is proof of our coming resurrection. Christ comes first. He is the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. The promise for us is resurrection at the second coming of Christ. And then comes the end, verse 24, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. In that final day, the last thing that will happen is that all who have died while they, as Christians, will be resurrected from the dead to eternal life. Death will ultimately be completely and totally overcome. Verse 27, he has put all things under his feet. When he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. And when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So this is, again, we recognize the victory is won. We recognize the hope we have is secure and it is sure. But it is at that end where it will be finally realized. And it will be realized in the second coming of Christ, at which time the kingdom will be delivered up to the Father, at which time those who are Christ at his coming will be raised to eternal life. That's what's going to happen in the end. So the emphasis that we have been placing throughout the entirety of this series is that it's not going to happen on this earth. We are going to have suffering. We're going to have difficulties while we're here on this earth. But in the realization that there is something beyond the grave that is of far greater merit, value, a far greater cause for rejoicing, wonderful circumstances that will be ours, then it allows us to have, again, equanimity, first of all, the ability to handle it, but also to actually go beyond that, merely just getting through it, but actually have a reason as we live on this earth to rejoice because of how great a reward we will one day have. And I think there is some indication of this in the latter part of that chapter. So here in this particular text, he's talking about the significance of the resurrection. But what he does is to slip into what you might refer to as poetic language, beginning in verse 50, when he describes the resurrection. This is a text that I very commonly, not always, but most of the time, I'll read it at a funeral of one who is a child of God. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage which expresses to us why it is that we can rejoice no matter what life throws at us, because of the hope that we have in him. So he says in verse 50, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. Now that first point is an indication that not everyone is going to die. There are going to be people alive, Christians alive on earth when Christ comes again. But even they will be changed or transformed. So what will happen to all at that occasion? He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. There's the victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You'll notice verse 57. That actually was the passage from whence I derived the title for our series, Victory in Jesus. He has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, we are to rejoice. We rejoice, as indicated in the latter part of this verse 58, because we know that our labor is not in vain. As we look at what's going to happen, we look at the nature of the transformation, the fact that we will put on incorruption, we will put on immortality, death will be swallowed up in victory in that day. It is indeed a cause for us to be steadfast in our efforts. And again, that gives us the motivation to continue to serve Him, but also to rejoice as we live for Him. So His victory is seen in His resurrection and ascension into heaven. Anybody want to add anything to that passage before we go on? Second point then, if you will turn with me now to the book of Psalms, the 37th Psalm, Psalm 37. And we mentioned in our discussion last week that the book of Revelation was written to individuals who were struggling. And whenever there are difficulties in our lives, especially if we see what we perceive to be an inequity that exists, that while we are suffering, we are going through difficult times, there are individuals who do not love the Lord, who are not striving to serve Him, who seem to be having an easy time of it in this life. And it is possible for us to become a bit disconsolate, discouraged as a result of what is, again, a perception that we have that things are not fair. Why should we suffer if we are seeking to live righteously when there are others who are not seeking to live righteously, who seem to have the better time of it as we live here on this earth? It may be because they are in power. It may be because they are rich. It may be some other reason. But they seem to have it better than we do. Well, that is a theme that runs throughout the entirety of Scripture. And God's answer to it is found in many places. One of those places in Psalm 37. I wanted to begin reading there in that text with verse 30. Verse 30 and go down through the end of the chapter. Notice the psalmist says, "The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart, and none of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree, yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I saw him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him." It's just a wonderful passage of Scripture. But again, we have to understand context as we look at this. We recognize, as we look at the history of the Jewish nation, that God intervened on behalf of the Israelites and gave them victory over their enemies on numerous occasions throughout her history as a nation. But always, when that victory came, it was because the people of God, His people, His chosen people, were in obedience to Him. They were living righteous before Him. There were times when God did not deliver them, but that was because they were disobedient. This passage is an indication of God's providential care to His chosen people. And that was seen time and again in the history of the Jewish nation. The principles that are applied in here, because they have reference to God's righteousness, God's goodness, and God's love for His people, they have application for us as well in our time. But the application is a spiritual application rather than a physical one. Now, I'm not saying that God does not supply provision for us providentially. He certainly does. But some might would take this passage and misconstrue this passage to indicate that Christians today, if we are faithful to God, then God is going to protect us physically from harm on this earth. He's going to prosper us materially as we live on this earth. And that ultimately those who are wicked, they'll get their comeuppance within our lifetimes. And that's not a promise that he gives us. What He promises is ultimate justice. And that again, as we alluded to, is at the day of judgment. We don't have time to go there, but 2 Thessalonians is a favorite passage of mine to describe this, because the writer Paul indicates that it is a righteous thing with God to visit indignation and wrath in that day upon those who were persecuting the Thessalonians, but to give them as troubled or persecuted individuals rest in that day. So the accounts are settled in eternity. That's something we want to emphasize in that regard. Now, having said that, these expressions that are found here are just absolutely wonderful expressions, and we can trust that ultimately God will not let the wicked prosper. That ultimately there will be a settling of accounts. Now, there are two things that I want to make note of. The first one is found in verse 33 of the text. Notice, the Lord will not leave him in his hand. No, not 33. Let me find it. I went too quickly. Where does it say? Okay, 34. Just one verse down. I kept reading right over the top of it. I knew it was there. Notice in verse 34 the phrase, wait on the Lord. That's the first point I want to make. God does these things and accomplish these things in His time. I don't know of any better piece of advice that we can give with regard to the situation we find ourselves in, whatever it may be, in time of suffering. As we acknowledge God's sovereignty and His desire for us and His willingness to help, is that we just have to wait on the Lord. We have that tendency to be impatient. We have that tendency to ask for something and immediately expect results, and it doesn't work that way. But there is that promise ultimately that all things will be settled, and we are simply to wait on Him. Secondly, in verse 40, we are told that the Lord shall help and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him. So there are those two phrases, wait on the Lord and trust in the Lord. And if we do that, we can have that assurance that God ultimately will not let the wicked prosper, but instead that the righteous will be rewarded. So I wanted to point that out with regard to Psalm 37. Anybody have anything you want to add to that text? Is that?
Yes, you brought out that when the Israelites, when they were obedient, God fought their battles and they won. And when they disobedient, they lost. And other things that the same way, as long as they were obedient and bless them and keep His word and curse them that they don't. And then we have here what we just read in Psalms 37. And these things, by me anyway, is an antitype of today. Because you can find out that if God doesn't keep us in our battles, whether physically or necessarily. And it's talking about the end, eternal life, and those that are obedient till the end.
Which is, by the way, better. In other words, that's sometimes, well, why doesn't God help me on this earth? Or why doesn't He, and it might be even someone would say, well, I would rather it be that I get some help now, or that God would strike down those evil people now, Father, you're on this earth. But understand this, when we're talking about victory and God's provision and God's ultimate judgment upon the wicked, it's better than it's done in eternity. When we're talking about those things that are eternal in nature, we're talking about things for the child of God that are of much greater benefit to us. It's a better situation or circumstance than it would be if we simply received help from God here on this earth. Yes, Jerry?
When you look at the Old Testament, God helped him like all the time. Was it doing any good? They kept sliding back. And who knows even now, if he kept doing good for us, we'd be like Israelites.
Well, him doing good does not in any way guarantee faithfulness. I mean, the fickleness of man is something that's... but there were always righteous individuals in Israel and Judah, even in the midst of so much unfaithfulness to God. But you're right. I mean, that's another thing that people sometimes think, is that if God would show himself in some divine demonstration today, that people would be more willing and interested in serving him, when in fact, God has shown himself in various ways throughout the history of mankind, and it never did any good with regard to the vast majority. And it always has been, not only us, but all who have ever stood before God as faithful, well, as accepted of Him, stand because of faith. And you go to Hebrews chapter 11, all the patriarchs, those who lived under that law, they, by faith, received the promises that had been granted. There always has to be faith in God. And so that's the way God works. It's not through force. It is through faith that these things are accomplished. One thing that Dick said kind of segues into our next section. So if you will, go over to 2 Thessalonians 1 now. Didn't want to read it earlier because I knew we'd get to it a little bit later. But that idea of these things, the anti-type part of this, Psalm 37 is in type, is expressed very clearly here in anti-type, and that is that those accounts again will be settled in eternity. And I wanted to read that passage. We pretty much discussed it, so if anyone wants to add anything to it, fine, but I did want to get this before you. It starts with verse 6. I want to remind you that the apostle is talking to the Macedonians with regard to their the fact that they were suffering at this particular time. There in Thessalonica, he expressed to them, he recognized that they were suffering for the kingdom of God, verse 5. But he says, just in effect, what we read in Psalm 37, wait on the Lord. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us. So that's the righteous thing with God. Pay back the troublers and give the righteous rest. But he describes when that's going to happen in verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So that's talking about the second coming of Christ, that day of judgment. When he comes, this is what's going to happen. Verse 8. In flaming fire, he'll take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. There are two times. This may be the first time it really has become clear to me, but I want to just make note of this. In verse 7 and then again in verse 10, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that when Christ comes in that day, his purpose in coming is to get his saints and to give them rest. That's why Jesus is coming. Okay, that's his reason. He's coming to gather us up into eternity. But when he comes in that day to gather us up into eternity, notice what it says in verse 7. He says, the Lord Jesus, he says, give you our troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. And then in verse 9 of the text, or a few verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And I think what the Apostle Paul in part is doing here is making note of the significance of that day for Christians. This is something we pray for. This is something we seek to hasten, because it is going to be such a wondrous thing. And that's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to come back. Even so, Lord, come quickly. He wants to return for the purpose of taking those who are His back with Him into heaven. But when He comes in that day, there is a second thing that is to be done as well. And that is the final settling of accounts with those who are unrighteous, those who are disobedient, those who do not believe. And He describes again in that text, first in verse 6, repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Verse 8, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them who do not know God, do not obey God. Verse 9, punishing them with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And so this is the description that is given here in this particular text of that second coming and what will be happening on that occasion. Punishment of the wicked, the reward to the righteous, the final settling of accounts in that day of judgment. Okay? So that leaves us... Yes, Brandon.
Clearly, I would agree with that. But I think it's important to not miss or to say that that is the only reward that God offers, is the ultimate reward. And I think it's present in Psalm 37 and it's clearly present in Philippians, where God gives us an immediate reward on this earth while we're doing His will, to where we live a life where the spiritual influences the physical, rather than the physical influencing the spiritual, either way. And I think it's that peace that He provides, that He says, regardless of circumstance, whatever's happening to you, Philippians, He guards your heart. The peace of God surpasses all understanding. It guards your hearts and minds. That's now. And in Psalm 37, He talks about that, when you commit your way to the Lord, you don't have to worry about anything. You don't have to fret. And that is an immediate reward and an immediate power that you have over the wicked. And I'm not saying good on this, but I think it's important to bring it out that if we say we're just waiting on the world to end, and that's when we'll finally be happy, we're missing the mark. And no one will want to be a Christian that's not.
Right. Yeah. I hope that over the 20 lessons, that's something that we brought out abundantly. And that was part of the intent of the series. You're exactly right about that. And we should not, and I hope no one would misconstrue my words to indicate that, yeah, bad, things are bad now, but they'll get better, is the entirety of this message, because it certainly isn't. What I do seek to emphasize in the points of this particular lesson is the ultimate victory that is ours, which far surpasses any of the troubles that this life presents. And that is not to say... I'm fully convinced that our life here on earth as Christians, as we live for Him, gives us more joy than could be obtained by any in the world. And I think that you can see that anecdotally. I think that you look at our society and you have people, even those who have positions of power and prestige, or who have a lot of money, or who have influences of various degrees, that they're just miserable. And they think that that's what the world has to offer, and that's what's going to give them the happiness. And it turns out it doesn't. But there is the danger that we have as Christians to see that. We may be struggling to pay our bills, and we see someone who has tons and tons of money. We may have been the victim of crime, and whoever it was that assaulted us or who stole from us doesn't get caught. We may be suffering in other parts of the world at the hands of the government, to where we're not allowed liberties, or we're persecuted because we're Christians. And we look at that, and there is, if we're not careful, this concern. I think Paul's addressing that with regard to the Thessalonians. He's telling them, don't fret, don't worry, because God's in control. And if we can have that mindset and recognize it, then it can absolutely and totally change our way of looking at the world, and just be like Paul, who was in prison and who had been suffering and had suffered extreme duress and punishment, persecution, and yet I don't know of anyone who expressed greater joy than Paul in his letters again and again and again and again in his life, despite all that he suffered, because he was Christ's. He belonged to Christ. And for that reason, he had a reason to rejoice. So, good point. Appreciate it. Okay, let's look at the final passage, because there's one final point that I want to make, and then we'll have opportunity for a couple of questions. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I just want to ask you the question, when was the last time that you, as a Christian, prayed for Christ to come quickly? I hope it's something that you do often. And it certainly is a scriptural sentiment that is expressed in 2 Peter 3, beginning of verse 11. Now this is talking, this particular context, of the day of judgment. The day of the Lord, verse 10, will come as a thief in the night. Earth will be destroyed. So in verse 11 he says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for," and notice, "hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt from the heat. We, according to His promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, I do want you to note that the context indicates that by righteous living we hasten the coming. In the book of Revelation, there is that sentiment expressed, "Even so, Lord, come quickly." And I think that it's right and proper for us to pray that the Lord come quickly. We want this time on earth to come to an end. Now, we acknowledge in verse 9 of the text that God's long-suffering precludes His immediate coming. I say that because 2,000 years ago, He hadn't come yet. So the immediate coming, we do acknowledge and recognize, could happen at any time. But the only reason that it hasn't happened yet is because God wants all men to come to repentance. But as we acknowledge what's going to happen and what in is going to replace it, we ought to be striving to live righteously and godly, do the very best that we can to serve Him, in the recognition that by doing that, and in part, that righteousness will be leading others to Christ, by the way. But in doing those things, there is that indication by Peter in this text that we will hasten His coming. And that's a desirous thing. And so the Christians can pray for and anticipate that final day to come. Because for us, if we have hope, if we are Christians, for us, that is a day to look forward to and not to be afraid of. Okay? That's all I have. Anybody have any comments, questions? Good texts. I love these passages that we've read tonight. All right, then three quick questions, and we'll draw the series to a close and give me a few moments to talk about what we're going to talk about next week. Question number one, how does knowing the ultimate victory after this life help us to be joyous during the difficult times in this life? How does that knowledge about the ultimate victory help? Anybody have any idea in regard to that?
You know, it's temporary.
Okay. All right. So that in itself is helpful, that you can I can endure anything for a short period of time. Just that kind of an idea. Yeah. Okay. So there is that, the acknowledgement that whatever it is that you're suffering now is temporary. We discussed these ad nauseum, actually, so I don't want to spend too much time on it. But my idea, I think, in this question, I wrote it a long, long time ago, but was to the idea of that goal, keeping your eye on the goal, or taking 2 Peter chapter 1, and we talked about being short-sighted and the blindness in our Sunday morning lesson, that some don't look ahead as they should. If you keep that eye on the goal, the prize, that enables endurance, much as Brad said, with regard to knowing the temporary nature of our suffering. Secondly, when you keep your eye on the prize, you are aware of what that prize is, and the value of that prize is something that is significant as we understand the relationship or the relative value of that goal and what we have to give up on this earth to attain it. Those are things that can help us be joyous, even in the midst of difficulties in our lives. Anybody have anything want to add to that particular question? Yes, Dave.
Going back to 21 and question 1 and 2 together, that question 1 would be hope. question, in answer to the question, too, there's no hope in heaven. I mean, in hell.
Okay.
It's a big difference. I mean, we're just there. There's no hope whatsoever.
Good point.
Stan, just a quick sure. couple of minutes. Not even a couple of minutes, I hope, but after every one of the letters of the Ephesians, or to the churches of Asia, at the beginning of Revelation, he tells us what's going to happen, what we're going to receive when we overcome. And this is what's waiting for us. We'll get to eat some of the hidden manna. We'll get a white stone with our name on it. He says it will be given power over the nations. He says we'll be clothed in white garments. We won't blot our name out of the book of life. We'll confess our name before the Father and before the angels. He says that we'll be made pillars in the temple of his God, and we shall go out no more. He will write on us the name of his God, the name of his city, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. He says, I will grant all of us to sit with him on his throne, as he also came and sat down with all of his throne.
That's great.
Yeah.
Wonderful. Experience. Yeah.
Great. We're going to get all that.
Good deal. Appreciate that. All right, second question. How do we really know that the righteous will prosper and the wicked shall suffer in eternity? Quick question. How do we really know?
The Bible tells us.
The Bible tells us so. But is it something? This is the reason I bring this up, because people will tell you that's just a storybook. And so the point that I wanted to make here is that when you look at, and I recognize, again, this comes from the Bible as well, but when you look at all of the examples in the past, God has always kept his promises. And this question was derived from 2 Peter 3, where he said there are individuals who are scoffing, who said, where's the promise that's coming? Because they say everything is the same as it was in the beginning. There have been no changes. And what Peter says, you forget something. You forget the fact that God has already come in judgment once. He said he would come and judge the world. He did by water. That's what the flood was, a worldwide judgment upon mankind. He said he would do it. And every single time God promises that he's going to do something. I know some promises are conditional, so that they only come true if someone does their part. But in regard to the promises of God, he's always faithful. He always has shown himself to be faithful. And so because God has the ability and the desire to accomplish these things, it will happen. We have absolutely no doubt. All right? Final question, and I'm going to just kind of answer this myself because we do need a couple of minutes. Have you thought to pray to God that Christ's coming happen sooner rather than later? And again, that was just, I already asked that question, so there's no use to go into it at all. But just kind of keep in mind that God's rewards will come sooner. The suffering will come to an end more quickly, and rest will be obtained more rapidly if Christ comes. And so it is something for us to look forward to. All right? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention, not only tonight, but the entirety of the study. I think it has been a beneficial one. Yes, Ben?
The last question there about that was, like last week, you brought out how places where in Revelation said, I'll come quickly, and rightly so, because of their particular situation there, that they were being oppressed and all that, and we can do the same thing today for Christ to come quickly when we have particular problems and all that. It seems to me, though, that if we pray in our prayers, Lord, come quickly, we're circumventing his long suffering as he brought out in verse 9 of chapter 3.
No, I know. That's not my intent in stating that. Again, even Peter, with regard to the context of this long suffering, indicates that our righteous living will hasten his coming. It's our desire that he comes quickly. we don't have any ability to circumvent or change the long suffering of God. That's something that's going to be determined by Him. But again, there is an indication that the righteous, in the petitions that they offer to God, that they can affect His decisions. And in the prayers that we offer, which is why we express that sentiment. And in addition, as indicated in this text, by the actions of our lives, by living righteous and holy lives, we can make Him come more quickly in that regard. So we should be striving to do that. But that's God's end of the stick. Only He can whittle on that end. I'm not going to try to indicate that. And if I say, God, I want you to come tomorrow, and He says, no, I'm not ready yet, then that's the way it's going to be. But I do think that the sentiment is there. And again, it is our desire, expressions of desire. God, I want you to come quickly. I'm tired of this life. I want the next one to start just as soon as possible. And that sentiment is something I think is acceptable. Yeah. All right. Appreciate again everyone's kind of attention and interest in these things.